We're going to do two things tonight. One is briefly review chapters 2 and 3, and then I want to pick out a couple concepts out of those chapters and develop those. So I think we're going to do a two-part thing here where we're going to talk about chapters 2 and 3 briefly, then we'll have a little break and go to the restroom, grab a drink, and then come back and have another session and talk more in depth about a couple things. So first of all, formative instruction. So who would like to give me, put your books down, who would like to give me a definition of formative instruction? Let's see, you read the book.
Instruction that forms.
Hey! All right. Instruction that forms. That's pretty good. Somebody else want to elaborate on that? Anyone?
I guess I would put it as the modeling of, specific to the book, the Christian life and everything that you do, including raising your children. So doing it with enthusiasm, doing it in application.
Kind of a comprehensive?
Yeah, overall.
Okay.
You know, it is part of our lives.
Right.
And we need to model that for our children.
Okay, modeling, a comprehensive modeling, that's good. Instruction that forms, that's good. Someone else?
Is it purposeful instruction throughout the day?
Purposeful instruction throughout the day, that's good too. That's another aspect of it. Someone else? You all in the back that are peeking at your books. You all. Nobody? Nobody else? What's that?
The lifestyle.
Lifestyle, modeling throughout your life. Andrea?
Prayerful.
Those are all good. Those are all aspects. Those are all pieces of what the author was getting at. So let's look at a couple things that I pulled out of the book. These are four things that I thought the chapters were good. I probably would have flipped them if I wrote the book, but I didn't. But you notice the first one here is what Jake said, instruction that forms the entire child. Okay? Forming the entire child. Now, when we talk about the entire child, we're talking about the mind, the emotions, and the will. The entire child. And he stresses the word formative in contrast to this, corrective, right? And he makes a point of saying that corrective discipline or corrective instruction is not really, in a way you could say, it's part of it, but it's different. Because what it involves is, whereas correction deals with a specific situation where you're applying discipline, formative discipline is broad. It's comprehensive. It has to do with every area of life, modeling, every area of life. Yes.
Also, I think formative instruction is like proactive, and preventive discipline is more reactive.
Yes. In the book, he uses the phrase before. How does he put it? He says, chapter 3. Yeah, in chapter 3, page 31, it says, definition of formative instruction. The second paragraph, he says, formative instruction is before the problem instruction. Right? Before the problem. Another word you could substitute for before the problem is other than the problem. In other words, instruction isn't just revolve around situations when a problem develops. It's comprehensive in nature, and you're doing it all the time, everyday life, not just when there's a problem. So you're always teaching, you're always speaking, you're always guiding, you're always modeling. Okay. Let's read that. Let's read these two paragraphs here. On page 31. Laura, let's read the first paragraph.
Yes.
Under definition.
Great. Formative instruction is teaching that forms our children.
It enables them to root life in God's revelation in the Bible. It provides a culture for our children, a culture that is distinctly Christian. It shows our children the glory and excellence of God. It helps them understand. It helps them understand the dignity of mankind as God's image bearers. It provides a way of interpreting life through the redemptive story of God who reconciles people to himself.
Okay, very good. Steve, sure. Second paragraph.
Formative instruction is before the problem instruction. Its focus is interpreting and responding to life in biblical ways.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you a couple times. Interpreting and responding to life, not just the problems, not just the misbehavior, but to life in biblical ways. Go on.
It is both planned and unplanned. Family worship, for example, is planned to bring rich biblical truth to our children. But there are also many unplanned opportunities for formative instruction in the ebb and flow of daily living. As life catches us unexpectedly, our responses are formative instruction for our children.
Notice it says, the parents' responses is formative instruction.
That our faith in God in the face of trials, our love and compassion for others, our forgiving and kind spirit, our confidence in the power of the gospel, our hope in grace, all breathe life into our formative instruction.
Yeah, that's good. So the idea here is that when I hear the word instruction, I think of classroom, you know, I think of teaching. But that's only part of it, because what the author's getting at is here is that formative instruction is instruction that takes place throughout every aspect of our lives. It's not just what we say when we're thinking, okay, I need to teach my child about honesty or whatever the lesson is. It's about everything. It's about how you live your life, how you respond to unexpected things, how you deal with the crisis, etc., etc., etc. Let me give you an example. The other night I was putting my son to bed, and he started crying. I said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "It seems like everybody's stressed out." Now, my daughters are facing finals, right? My wife is working 45 hours a week when she's only supposed to work 20. Ethan's applying to WashU and St. Louis U. We've got deadlines.
Ethan?
Yes.
Sorry.
I'm always stressed out. So basically, this stress in people's lives was infecting the atmosphere in our home. And I didn't even realize it. Because it's not like, you know, we're around, you know, screaming at each other. Ah! You know, it wasn't that. It's just, you know, I got to do my homework. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do this. I got to do that. You know. And so he was learning. He was being formed. He was absorbing the atmosphere of our home at a very deep emotional level. And it was bothering him. So I haven't had the talk yet, because it just happened like 2 nights ago. But I'm going to pull my family together and have a little talk with them about how we're dealing with stress and how we handle things and how we, you know, and how we walk through life. So he's being formed. He was being formed, okay? So this kind of instruction is not just, you know, the didactic classroom thing. It's much profounder than that. The other thing the author mentions is the cultivation of godly habits. I just want to say a word about habits. I don't like that word. I might have used the word disciplines. I might have used the word cultivation of godly character. Because habits, to me, this is just me, you probably didn't read it that way. And I don't think that the author really means it this way, but I just, you know, it's one of those things that we need to be careful of focusing on the external. Okay? And now we also need to be careful of divorcing the external from the internal. I mean, we can err in both extremes, and that's the balance is the key always, right? But the reason I bring this up is because we need to cultivate habits. in our kids. They need to learn things like what I would call the disciplines. They need to learn to read their Bible. They need to learn to pray. They need to learn to worship. They need to learn to give. They need to learn all of these Christian disciplines. And those, if they learn them, they become habits, right? So when your kids are 15 or 16, you shouldn't have to tell them to read their Bible because it's already a habit. They do it. But the reason I'm highlighting this is that we must be careful, especially when our kids are little, is to assume because they're conforming externally that we're getting truth to the heart. We may not be. Okay, we may not be. And we have to be careful of confusing those things. The fourth thing here is comprehensive worldview. Several of you, when I asked you for a definition, used your own words, but you were getting to this. You were saying that formative instruction isn't just teaching or it isn't just discipline. It's bigger than that. It's all of life. It's all the time. It's everywhere. Okay? Comprehensive in its nature. And so after our break, which will take in a few minutes, I want to focus on this. Because although the author uses the word worldview in chapter 3, he develops it somewhat, but I would like to develop that concept a little bit more. Because I think that's the heart of what he's getting at here in these two chapters. That what we're doing in our kids' lives is we're forming them in a comprehensive nature. We're forming them to see all of life, everything, through a biblical lens. And now, he also, in chapter 3, no, actually, it's in chapter 2. See, this is where I would have done these chapters backwards. But in chapter 2, it's called the five goals of formative instruction. I would have called them the means more than the goals. Because I don't think they're the ultimate goal. You could call them, objectives, if you will. But as we form our children, he recommends five things, and these are the five things that he recommends, and I hope you read the chapter. I'm just going to highlight these briefly. Scripture is personal history. What is he getting at? I think what he's telling us is that our children need to see the Bible. We need to personalize the Scripture for them. Okay? So, you read the story of Abraham, but if you're a Christian, what you find out from the New Testament is you're a descendant of Abraham.
Amen.
So when you teach your kids about Abraham, you're saying, Abraham is my great-great-grandfather in the faith. I'm following in the footsteps of Abraham. So it becomes personal. Okay? It's not just a book. It's not just neat stories. But it's stories that have personal relevance to them because they have personal relevance to you. And he gives examples of that throughout the book. Secondly, he talks about teaching godly habits. He doesn't say a whole lot about that. He develops that later in the book, so I'm just going to go on from that. I already mentioned my caveat about the term habits. Thirdly, applying Scripture to everyday life. Again, the focus here is not those little family devotion times, or whatever you want to call them, or whatever you call them in your family, but the comprehensive nature of what we're doing as parents. The fact that we're teaching all the time. We're instructing all the time. And then we need to take opportunities with our children to instruct them. So when things come up, car breaks down, or something happens at work, or one of the kids gets sick, or whatever, there's always opportunities to speak the Word of God into the situation. And then to respond to that in the biblical way. Respond to that situation in the biblical way. Because our kids are watching. Right? They're watching. Unfortunately, they're watching. So we need to apply Scripture to everyday life. Page 28, if you want to turn there. The very first paragraph. I'm going to let Ryan read it. Page 28, the very first paragraph.
Children need instruction to apply Scripture to issues of authority, obedience, conflict resolution, and God-given roles in relationships. everyday life affords scores of opportunities to connect Scripture to life. From lost book bags to broken friendships and poor test grades, scores of training opportunities evaporate without notice as we hurry through our days, thinking that devotional time with our children is enough. Our responses to the circumstances and crises of everyday life make our theology real.
Our responses to the crises and circumstances, circumstances and crises in everyday life make our theology real. So we teach at all times, and we teach through the mundane things of life. Okay, so your kid loses their lunch bag. Is there a lesson you can teach them about that? I bet if you took 15 minutes and thought about it, you could come up with a lesson for your kids. But we're busy. We just go through life. We go through life not reflecting on, all these providential opportunities for instruction with our kids. And so what happens is our kids grow up with this thing where there's God in church over here, and then there's real life over here. Mm-hmm. And they don't really intersect except Sunday morning. So you go to church and you worship and you pray and you leave and you live kind of secular during the week. Well, that's not our goal, right? Mm-hmm. We want them to live and love the Lord all the time. We want them to think that it'll be about everything. Well, we have to model that. We have to speak that. We have to help them do that by pointing out the relevance of Scripture to everything that's going on in life. And that means we have to be a lot more reflective about what we're doing than just hurrying through life, right? So, lately we've had this like spate of car problems. My daughter's car cost me $1,400. That was like everybody's Christmas present that I saved up.
Yeah.
That's all gone. Now my other daughter's car is broken down sitting at school. And I don't know, maybe that'll be an easy thing or maybe that'll be another big thing. So my daughter says to me, she's really frustrated. I hate money. And I said, I used to say that. I said, but it's not true. I said, I realized I didn't hate money. What I hated was managing money. I hated being responsible for money. She's like, yeah. I said, so we like the things money buys us, so we can't say we hate money. But it's being responsible for money. It's managing it. It's dealing it out in these crises that frustrates us. That was a teaching moment. I could have let her comment slide. Teaching moment. Okay? Where I believe I spoke biblical truth into her life. Okay? They happen all the time. All the time. Whether kids are little, kids are big. All the time we have these opportunities. She was thinking in an unbiblical way. And so I was trying to bring some truth into her. Wasn't preachy. Shared my experience. Hey, I was the same way. But you know what? That really wasn't the right way to think about it. Okay, model spiritual vitality. Page 29. David doesn't have a book.
I have him on my list.
Is that the bad list or what is it?
The book needing list.
The what list?
The book needing list.
Oh, we're short of books? I didn't know that. I didn't know we were short of books.
We need to.
Since Tom's leaving, he can use Tom's book.
He'll be back.
Yeah, page 29, first paragraph.
The surest way to teach children to apply God's truth to life circumstances is to model it for them. Parenting that exhibits a vital relationship with God in all of the joys and storms of life is irresistible to children and young people. Conversely, the surest way to harden our children's hearts to God and His ways is to have a form of godliness but denying its power.
Now, are you letting this hit you? Are you letting this hit you? Because if it's not hitting you, you're not. That's pretty heavy right there. That's heavy. Get going, David.
Our homes are the laboratory of life for our children. They will believe that Christian faith is genuine, or is the genuine article if we know God, not just know about God.
There you go. If we know God and not just know about God. Go on.
As children grow into young adults, or into a young adulthood in our churches, they are searching desperately for a faith that has the warmth and vitality of close relationship with the living God, and the sure footing of sound doctrine that will stand the storms of life. Relationship with God is the passionate assurance that the sovereign God of the Bible can be known by His people in all of the experiences of life. Our relationship with God will beckon our children to draw near to Him as their source of comfort and rest.
Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. I mean, you could kind of summarize the whole chapter. That's it right there. And that's the heart of what he's getting at. I'll just leave it there. Okay, grow in mature relationship with your kids. You know, parenting is a funny thing because you have all these stages and phases, you know, when your kids are little. Some of us have in this book like, well, that ain't going to work. My kid's 3 years old, and I'm just keeping them out of the, you know, fireplace or whatever. That's all I do all day. Keep them out of the toilet. Keeping them out of, you know, whatever. My kids are older, so some of this stuff, you know, hits me in a different way. Some of you have older kids. I'll do things like, you know, one of my daughters will come and say, what are you doing? Oh, I'm working. Well, hey, it's lunchtime. Let's go to lunch together. So we got to lunch. Talk. Spend time together. We have a relationship. We have a friendship. You know. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about growing a relationship with your kids so it culminates in a real friendship where they're your friends. And that's something that takes years to cultivate. But I think the important point to be made here is that, you know, there's a way of parenting in which you distance yourself from your child. Yeah. And there's a way of parenting in which you're in communion with your child. Mm-hmm. And it's really almost like an attitude more than anything. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't have done that. As if you never sinned, but they always do. That's a distancing kind of posture. And so the example I used earlier about my daughter, well, I hate money. I could have lectured her about having a right attitude, but I used an illustration of myself and how I was the same way. Well, that to me was a relationship building attitude versus a distancing attitude. Okay? Now, when your kids are little, I understand you've got to really, and he brings this up later, you've got to focus on basic principles like respecting authority. And there is a distance. Okay, there is a distance. You love your children, you play with your children, you hug your children, you kiss your children, you do all the stuff with your children, but you're still the parent and they're still the child. Okay? And so I think the key word here is grow. And this is something that grows over time, and it's really almost like the culmination of many years of parenting where you grow into a mature relationship. When your children are little, there's certain things that have to be emphasized, which I think create a distance, if you will. But they don't have to be an emotional distancing thing. But there has to be an understanding that there are certain things that are just not appropriate for children to do and say to their parents. Okay? When it's playtime, you can get on the floor and you can fight and they can punch and bite and kick you. When it's not playtime, they can't kick you. Okay? I mean, it's true. There's certain things children don't do to parents. And he actually has a whole chapter on that later in the book. We'll talk about it there. So, But the ultimate goal that he talks about in chapter 3 is taken from Deuteronomy 6, where it says that we and our children and our grandchildren might serve the Lord and walk in His ways. That's really the ultimate goal of what we're doing here. Page 37. You want to turn there with me? Tom, did you get your book back?
Yeah.
Okay. Page 37, and where it says the goal. Can you start reading there?
The goal of formative instruction is so that we and our children and our grandchildren may fear the Lord and walk in His ways, enjoy a long life. There is more at stake than just meeting the needs of the moment or getting our children to jump through our hoops. Simply solving the daily problems will short-circuit our labors. We will be too focused on getting the problems behind us and getting on with life. Don't think survival, think kingdom.
Okay, don't think survival, think kingdom. Now, when your kids are really little, I understand, you're thinking survival. I get that. Moms, I get that. It's like when Dad walks in the door, they're all yours, I'm out of here. I get that, all right? Totally understand. This is a reminder, though, to redeem those opportunities. And you will learn if you hang in there as your children get older, you have more and more opportunities to walk out the things in this book. Like, if you just have a couple kids and they're real little, some of this might be like, you can't do this right now. And, a lot of it you can't. But you learn it now to apply it then. You don't wait till you're in the situation. You learn now for what's ahead of you. Tom, are you going to go on?
Therefore, we must instill a love for God and His ways in a six-year-old. We must delight our children with a taste of the joys of an unseen world. We are building a worldview that is whole and beautiful because we want our children and grandchildren to follow God. Our concern is focused on where our grandchildren will be 50 years from now.
Okay, so he says here, we're building a worldview that is whole and beautiful. A worldview that is whole and beautiful. And so that's what we're going to talk about in part two. We're going to talk about having a comprehensive worldview. Any comments on the book, on these chapters? Any questions about anything the author said or you'd like to discuss?
Of all the worldviews I can think of off the top of my head, I can't think of one that's more beautiful than ours.
Amen. Amen.
I like at the end of the chapter where he said we do not instruct and discipline our children to make them Christians.
Where's that? What page?
43. Hope Christ can do this.
Uh-huh. Yes, only the Spirit of God can do that. Right. Yeah, we can't, ultimately we can't, the deepest place in the heart we can't reach, right? But that's where we pray the Holy Spirit's work happen in our life. Any other comments about the book? Yeah.
This is about the growing into mature relationship with them. I kind of like to think about that as kind of like opening doors and closing doors. So there are certain opportunities that present themselves in all these different teachable moments that if you will continue to open the door for your child to relate with you and to have a relationship with you, and you're, because I have the little ones right now, but you're kind of setting that foundation and building that bridge for later when something deep is going on in their heart, they're going to want to share that with you. Mm-hmm. But if your parenting style, or too many moments go by that you miss, and your parenting style is a little bit more at them than with them, and that, or too many of those times where the door was, they're trying to express something to you, and you kind of did a parenting style that shut the door on them,
right.
Then their hearts aren't going to be wanting to relate with you. So anyways, I just wanted to share that image for those of you
visual
editing.
Image.
Because I picture that door opening and closing, like even in my mind, as an opportunity presents itself. And I think about how can I do this and keep it open.
That's a good, I like that analogy.
So
that's a very good word picture. Yeah, because I think sometimes we unwittingly the way we can parent. We can unwittingly tell our kids, we don't say it, but what they're hearing is, I don't want to hear from you. Do what I say. I don't want to hear from you. Now, granted, I don't think you should tolerate, you know, defiance and talking back. But this is where everything's about a balance, right? And it's them knowing that whatever the situation is, they can bring that to you. That's good. I like that. Open door closer. Kathy, is your hand.
It's
on
the column on page 27,
Page 27?
Yes. Where it says, if your young child can learn to come to you till he comes to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in his time of need, he will learn how to go there himself and here's to help him. I just thought that was so awesome.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's pretty good.
What really struck me, and I'm reading Boundaries with Kids also right now, and there was something that he talks about that's very similar in that book, and the author tells a story of he's over his friend's house, and the mom, they have a 14-year-old, and the 14-year-old's gone. Mom goes in the room, and she's cleaning up his room. He walks in there, and he looks at her like, what are you doing?
The author does.
The author looks at the woman, what are you doing? And she's like, oh, I'm cleaning up Charlie's room, whatever. And he's like, I feel sorry for his wife. And the whole point is that when you are, he's talking about how when you're raising your kids, the same thing, being kingdom-minded, thinking future, even though you're living in the present. And that's hard to do when you have little ones, you know. We're just trying to survive the day sometimes.
Right.
And so that's what really struck me about being purposeful. And
yes. You know, one of the things that, when I first had kids, one of the things that kind of rocked my world was, as I began to read books about parenting, it forced me to evaluate how I was raised. Okay? And you talk about habits, you know, to realize how much our lives are shaped by our own upbringing. And so that's not in itself a bad thing. As a matter of fact, you could argue it's a good thing if the upbringing is good. I mean, that's the point of why we're trying to grow in our parenting, is because it's going to produce something, right? We're sowing, so there'll be a reaping in the future. But it's interesting how habit and custom perpetuates itself in families. And so, you know, a lot of things we do, and if you were asked, why do you do it this way in your home, you wouldn't have an answer other than that's the way we've done it. Well, that's the way I was raised, so that's just kind of the way we do it. Which may have been a good habit, but maybe it's not a good habit. You know? So it's kind of like, I think one of the benefits of even this study is it causes us to evaluate all of those things. You know, what was modeled for me in my parents' relationship? What did we do? How did my parents react to us in situations? You know, and how much of that am I unwittingly? That's the thing. Unwittingly, how much of that am I passing on? And I don't even know it.
I see it in my son's face. You know, I see his reactions. I'm like, oh, that's me. I did that yesterday, or I reacted that way yesterday. You know.
Oh yeah.
And Aaron stomps on the floor saying, "Quiet, Sadie. Quiet, Sadie." That's me. I stomp on the living room saying, "Quiet, Sadie." And go, "Quiet, Sadie. Quiet." He's totally mimicking what I do.
Right.
And it really makes me stop and. Okay, what am I modeling for him? What am I teaching him, consciously or unconsciously,
right,
in my actions and my words? Most of my actions, really.
I see a lot of things in my kids, now that they're older, I'm like, where'd they get that from? Must have been their mother. I can say that because she's not here today. My wife's awesome. We're going to pray real quick. We're going to take... get a drink, go to the restroom, whatever, and then we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about more of you. Father, we thank you for what we're learning tonight. I just thank you, God, for your presence here. Lord, just continue to teach us. We ask in your name. Amen. But take about 5 minutes. Now, can you copy these for me? We're back. Before we talk about worldview, Lauren's going to make an announcement.
A couple things. Some of you might remember that he did, Pastor Vaughn did a Shepherding the Child's Heart, a 10-week series a few months, maybe a year or two ago now.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's a really good book, really good 10-sermon series. I've got two CDs up here with all the MP3s if anybody wants them. And just let me know. I'll be happy to give them to you. It's really, really good. Also, does anybody want me to email them these? Jake's recording these. Does anybody want me to email you the MP3s of these as we go on, like each week? Email you the Pepperlings.
I'll just pass that to
you. Yeah, I think I'll come up to you afterwards and maybe make sure maybe the, I don't know if the email address, you know, on that hand or liberty lift is the right thing.
Yeah, why don't you just pass that pink sheet around and
okay,
let people sign up if they want to get it.
All right.
That would be awesome. Thank you, Lauren.
We'll just give me the DVD.
Thank you.
Yes, appreciate it a lot. And Heather wants to share a little bit. Well, she actually, Heather doesn't want to share. But we were talking and I wanted, and I asked her if she would share. Just her thoughts, her reflections.
It means your stuff.
No, it was just a few thoughts that I had, and when Pastor Vaughn was talking about as parents of younger kids, how sometimes our life can be more survival. I guess last year was a really fun year for me, and subsequently for David.
Amen.
She's not happy, you're not happy, right?
But it was a really good year in the sense that coming out of it, recognizing that even our love for our children is a grace from God, and that we can be more than survivors. I guess when I hear the word survive, I just think of just getting to the end of the day and having made through all of the tasks and changing all the diapers and getting food on the table. And I feel like as Christian parents, our attitude shouldn't be that. But even with our two-year-olds, we can look at their behavior and see that a temper tantrum now, 20 years from now, is going to look a little different, but still be a temper tantrum. Yeah. And so just having that kingdom vision, even when our kids are really young, is possible, and that we all serve the same God, and that He has given us victory over all of our sins, including the sin of just surviving. And I guess, I just wanted to encourage each of us, myself included, to just recognize that our love for our children is a grace from the Lord, and that if we go before Him and we ask for that, that we can be more than survivors, and that's what He's called us to be.
That's good. No, it was good, wasn't it? You want to comment on the other thing? So I thought that was a good observation, too.
So the other thing was just the last bullet point was about that our goal is to have children and grandchildren that serve the Lord. And growing up in the homeschool community, there's a couple different camps of thought, but one of those camps tends to be that you kind of have your 50-year plan for your kids, so, and your grandkids, and it says, along with the patriarchal view, just that God has given you kind of a ministry to define for your children and your grandchildren. And so I guess Pastor Vaughn coined it kind of as a tribal mentality. And then we've seen the other camp of homeschoolers who have successfully raised children to serve the Lord, sent them out. They have grandchildren who are growing up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they're not all in the same state. Like, they've sent them out into different parts of the world and are reaping the blessing of that, and just recognizing that I think there needs to be a distinction made between that our family growing a godly family isn't how we define it, but how God defines it, and just being open to the will that God has for those children.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, the example I used was my oldest daughter's going to India next summer, and there's a very good chance that after she comes back temporarily, she'll go back for a long period. That's not the place I would have picked for my daughter. It's not real friendly to females, especially Western females. But, you prepare your kids to love and serve the Lord, not to love and serve you.
Right.
If it was my will, she'd live down the street, you know, go to Liberty the rest of her life. You know. That ain't gonna happen. So you prepare them for the place where they know the Lord, they love the Lord, and they respond to the Lord's calling on their life. And that may mean he calls them around the world. You just never know where he's going to call your kids. Okay, let's talk briefly about worldview. The author talks about this in the book. We've already read this clip, but I want to just read it again. I think it's at the heart of not just what he's saying in these chapters, but it's really at the heart of the book in a lot of ways. Because, remember, we're not talking about discipline per se. We're talking about formative instruction. We're talking about comprehensive life instruction. He says, on page 37, he says, don't think survival, think kingdom. Therefore, right in the middle, right in your goal, he says, therefore, we must instill a love for God and His ways in a six-year-old. We must delight our children with the taste of the joys of an unseen world. We are building a worldview that is whole and beautiful. We're building a worldview that is whole and beautiful. Just talk a little bit about worldview. What do we mean? Can I give you an outline?
Yes.
This is probably not the right outline. Yeah, I gave you the wrong outline. You can throw it away. I'm serious. Throw it away. No, I actually redid some things, and I don't think I printed out the new outline. So you can throw that away. You can use the back of it. And so let's talk a little about worldview. What do we mean when we talk about worldview? Here's what one author said. He said, it's a set of beliefs about the most important issues in life, not if life. Typo. A set of beliefs about the most important issues in life. Charles Colson says, a worldview is a sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. I could give you other definitions, but let me say something else Nash says. This is pretty good. He says, a worldview is a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. Okay? So, when we talk about a worldview, there's several features about having a worldview. One is that a worldview should be systematic. What do I mean? If you have a worldview, your worldview should be consistent. But as one author said recently that I just read, the human mind has almost infinite capacity for holding contradictory ideas at the same time. It's true, right? The human mind has an almost infinite capacity to hold contradictory ideas simultaneously at the same time. So you believe one thing here and one thing here, but if you actually sat down and compared those two things, you can't believe both. There's a contradiction. Okay. So worldview implies that we think through various issues of life where there is a consistency. And you go back to parenting, our kids have a natural instinct for when we're being double whatever. Well, you said this yesterday, and you're saying this today. Those things don't go together. You caught me, right? So we want our worldview to be systematic in the sense that there needs to be a consistency. Also, it needs to be, by definition, it needs to be comprehensive. This, I think, is probably the most critical feature of our worldview. We live in a fragmented world. And I was talking to my daughter about this, actually, today. Where, think about this. If you lived 100 years ago, yeah, I'd say 100 years ago, almost all of the social conventions in our society would have supported and affirmed your Christian faith. Think about this. Now, when you walk outside your door, you feel like you're in a hostile environment, don't you?
Yeah.
Right? So there's no support for traditional marriage. There's no support for fidelity. There's no support for all kinds of things, which 100 years ago, it was just part of the culture. So you had conventional reinforcements. affirmations to your faith, because there was a biblical worldview that was comprehensive. And so we see remnants of this now in our society, but it's all crumbling very quickly. And really, in the past 50 years, it's really crumbling. And so now we have a fragmented culture. We call it pluralism. And so we have a, you can go to work and you have a Hindu and a Muslim and a Christian and an atheist, and you have people there that believe in traditional marriage, and you have people there that believe in polygamy. You have people there that believe in never getting married. We live in a culture where everything is, the assumption is nothing is absolute. And so everything's fragmented in our world. There's no consistency. There's no comprehensive worldview in the culture anymore. It's all been shattered. But to have a biblical worldview is to attempt to think through the various areas of our life from a biblical foundation, so we have a comprehensive view of things. Not just a compartment where God is, you know, God is Sunday morning or God is devotions, and then here's my secular life and here's my religious life. Rather, all of life is to be seen through Scripture, and therefore it's comprehensive. As Jake prayed, his opening words were basically, you are the God of all. The God of work, the God of the grocery store, the God of the ball field, the God of the church, the God of the family, the God of the government, you're the God of all. Comprehensive. Exclusive. What do I mean? That at some level, if you have a biblical worldview, your worldview will clash with other worldviews. Now, in our culture, one of the ways that we attempt to keep pluralism together is that we have either stated or assumed values, and one of those is tolerance. What tolerance means is that, what tolerance assumes. So we have a value which is kind of like an assumption which has its own assumption. And the assumption in that value is that all opinions are equally valid. All opinions are equally valid, especially in the area of religion. So by tolerating, we're validating. And so we say, well, you can be this, you can be this, you can be this. We're all going to get along, we're all going to tolerate one another, and therefore we're not going to have any fights. The reality is, this will only last so long. Now, I think a lot of us will survive the demise of our culture. But eventually, pluralism will cause our society to collapse. It cannot be sustained long term. Never has, never will. There's got to be a consistency in a culture, a cultural glue, people call it, which is a worldview, which is comprehensive enough to hold a society together. Tolerance is not enough. It's not going to work. Not long term. Your worldview is at odds, if you have a biblical worldview, with other worldviews. It's just the way it is. I'm not saying you should be obnoxious about it or point it out to people, but you are in conflict with the Muslim worldview. You're in conflict with a secular worldview. Your worldview, if it's biblical, is exclusive. That's what I mean by that word. It should be transformational. What this means is that a worldview has ethical implications. It has implications regarding behavior. A worldview is not just a set of ideas in your head. It's a way of looking at things that therefore produces a certain kind of behavior, the way you live. So our worldview is comprises not just intellectual concepts. It really has to do with how we live based upon what we believe. And it applies to every area of life. So it's transformational. Now, a worldview defines three basic relationships. Anybody want to tell me what they are? Just tell me one of them.
Relationship with God.
Your relationship with God?
People.
Relationship with people?
Christian self.
Nope, but that's good.
Family. Your environment.
Your environment. Our relationship to God, the most important relationship. Secondly, our relation to others. Under others, we have what is my relationship to parents? What is my relationship to children? What is my relationship to superiors at work? What is my relationship to pastors? What's my relationship to... Let me go down the list. And when you look in Scripture, what you find out is there are Scriptures that relate to all of those relationships. Okay? And then it defines our relationship to the world, meaning our environment, in the broadest sense of the word. So every worldview will give some answer to the question, what's your relationship to God, what's your relationship to others, and what is your relationship to the world? Now the good stuff. The basic presupposition of a biblical world is simply this. Revelation. There's only two bases of opinion. There's only two bases of thought. Either man's reason or God's reason, which is revelation. Those are the two foundations. So you're either building your life on one or the other, or you're building your life on man's opinion, including your own. Are you building it on the results of man's reason or science? Or are you building your life on revelation? I've had these conversations with my daughter all the time. They go to school, they're in college, they have these conversations with people, they have discussions in class. And the one thing that's becoming clear to them now is that they are standing on a completely different foundation.
Yes.
And when you're standing on revelation and someone is standing on human reason, there's a huge gap there.
Yes, there is.
Okay? Pardon me. Because revelation defines those fundamental relationships. Reason will come up with different answers, especially at different times in history. But the point is that a biblical worldview, by definition, ought to be biblical. And that's why I use the phrase biblical worldview and not Christian worldview. That would be biblical. And so what we acknowledge the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, which I believe all of you would acknowledge. But we have to understand that it speaks to... Oh, I didn't want to go there yet. We need to understand that it speaks to every area of life. Every area of life. Now, right now, what we are doing is we are asking ourselves this question. What does the Bible say about parenting? Right? That's why we're here. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Not for the good food. What's the Bible say about parenting? Now, we could be here asking the question, what does the Bible say about economics? I know half of you wouldn't come. Then we could say, what does the Bible say about art? And the other half wouldn't. It would be me and Lauren listening to Bach. That's about it. Well, maybe the customers are. Or we could ask the question, what does the Bible say about civil government? Some of you would come back. This is what a worldview is about. We, today, modern Christians, we have truncated. See, if I was really good at PowerPoints, I'd have cool things that would do this for you. But I'm not good at PowerPoint. So I'll do it for you this way. Comprehensive worldview. Okay? This is the world. Personal morality. Religious faith. Government. Politics. Economics. Art. Parenting. Go down the list, right? We have done this.
Salvation.
And we have this little bitty thing, I'm saved, and I read my Bible.
Yep.
Sometimes.
Right, sometimes.
That's Christianity. That's not Christianity. That's the beginning of Christianity. That's the entrance into Christianity. The reason we live in this wonderful society called America with all the benefits that we have is because the people that founded it had this.
Yes, sir.
Okay, but as the culture, as the church has advocated, over time, it's whittled it down to this. Where now, we are tolerated if we go to church on Sunday and read our Bibles in private and keep it to ourselves. We're tolerated. Yep. Next to the Muslim and the Hindu and the atheist and all the others. But if you go back and read our glorious history as a nation, which finds that when our nation was founded, I don't mean the founding fathers, I mean the founding grandfathers and great-grandfathers, were men and women who would go to town hall meetings and they quote the Bible when they were debating what kind of laws to set up. Okay? So, it's because they believed this related to this. Every area. Every area. You're probably overwhelmed, right? You should be. Because it's a lifelong thing we're doing here. A lifelong thing.
It's lives long.
It's lives long. Yes, it's lives long. I'll give another example from my own family. Okay? I won't name my daughter, but if you know my kids, you'd probably figure it out. I have a daughter, loves the Lord. She really cares about people, got a heart for the poor, and just, you know, awesome stuff. She doesn't like guns. She has a problem with guns. She doesn't like them. She doesn't like any kind of violence. Any kind of violence. And I think her worldview is messed up in that area. Because what she hasn't thought through is the biblical mandate in Romans 12 that God has given the civil government the sword. Today we would say the gun. Okay? God has given the civil government the authority to impose physical punishments and even to take life. Now, she doesn't like that. And she knows it's there in the Bible, but she doesn't like that. And I get that because there's something in the Bible that I don't like. Right? So, she's got to work this out. She's going to have to work it out. Well, my other daughter, just the opposite. She wants to get a gun license as soon as she can. But see, she has at root the same problem. And her problem is she couldn't show me from the Bible why she should carry a gun. You see, the problem is what I'm seeing expressed in them is their temperamental preference, not a biblical conviction. We tend to govern our lives by our preferences, not by our principles. And if the Word of God says something that I don't like, then I have got to grow into submission to that Word. Right?
Yes.
And it's not just in what we call areas of holiness. I'm talking about every area. I mean, I hear a lot of anti-government rhetoric in the conservative Christian movement. I know Christians that haven't paid taxes for years, and they justify it. They try to justify it. And I think they're in sin. Because they've not brought themselves into submission to what the Bible says about civil government. Let's read Romans 13. I think it's pretty clear. Honor to whom honor, dues to whom dues, custom to custom. Right? Now, it doesn't say 45% of your income. So what does it say? You need to figure that out. And that's what you ought to work toward. What you think is biblical. That's just one simple area. So, my kids have all kinds of opinions about things. My job is to help shape their opinions so that their opinions are reflections of this. Okay? This. We've grown up in America, and you know, we believe that because we have a political right to our opinion, that all opinions are valid and productive and helpful. They're not. Okay? A lot of opinions are just wrong. They're just wrong. And so, just because I like something doesn't make it right if it's not conformed to the Word of God. Now, granted, the Word of God doesn't define everything clearly. And so Christians can disagree about things. But what we must do in our discussions, especially when we're disagreeing, we've got to disagree from a foundation of principle and not from preference. Apply it to parenting. Some of you, the thought of paddling your kids on the rent is like, ah, I can't do that. It's murder. Because you're temperamentally, you're just not built that way. Some of you need to be restrained, possibly, because you're so given to striking your children. But you couldn't argue your case for what you're doing. You're acting out of a personal preference. That's not good enough. It's just not good enough. I didn't spank my first daughter for probably 3.5-4 years. And she was a monster. and I for whatever reason, the Lord's dealt with me in this area about discipline, and it's not just, why is it discipline? It's broader than just spanking, okay? It's just consistent application, consistently drawing the lines, these things. But I was doing what I wanted. I wasn't doing what the Word required. I was acting out of preference. I couldn't defend scripturally what I was doing. I couldn't do it. And fortunately, someone challenged me on that. And I thank God to this day that I got challenged by someone. And I didn't defend myself and react and get mad. This is what many parents do. Okay? By the grace of God, I heard the reproof. And it's borne very good fruit. So the basic presupposition of a biblical worldview is that we're attempting to think through everything from a biblical point of view. So your daughter's 3 years old and she jumps up on the couch while you're sitting there and she looks out the window and there's a moon and she says, "Moon!" And you say, "Evolution! Randomness!" No, what do you say? You say, "God made that. God made that." What do you say? I want to hear this. What do you say? Greg, you missed the opportunity. The teaching moment's gone. So you look at the moon, you say, "God made that. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't God beautiful?" And guess what else God made? God made you, honey, and you're beautiful too. Now there's a sermon. There's a book of theology for your daughter, right? But you don't just do it to that, you do it to everything. So when my daughter doesn't want to pay her bills, says I hate money, I say, "You know what, honey? God gave us money. We've got to use our money responsibly. Attempt to impart a biblical worldview about money, about tithing." I mean, so many things the Bible addresses. And so parenting means applying the Word to all of those areas, every area of our life. Yes?
Can I go back about the disposition and our preferences? Mm-hmm. It's not just Christians. I actually remember, I believe God was, if I think about it, I think God was actually beginning to speak to me. I actually remember consciously thinking, starting to work out of theology when I was an atheist, it's going to sound funny, but I'm going to make God the way I want Him to be. I mean, I literally thought that. And I remember, well, the first thing was He doesn't send anybody to hell, because I needed that one.
Right.
And that He would always forgive me and give me a second. But I mean, I actually remember having thoughts about that. It was totally based on what I liked and what I wanted Him to be like.
Yes.
And it was ridiculous, really.
We all do it.
Atheists have their own revelation. It's really not a question of revelation and reason. It's a question of revelation, biblical revelation, and some other revelation.
Their revelation, right? Yeah, that's true. And it becomes a source of authority, and we have an authority. Yeah, exactly. We all do it. I do it. We all do it. We all have our preferences, and sanctification really is getting those preferences in line with the Word of God, getting our hearts subdued to His revelation in every area, right? Okay, we want to impart a biblical worldview. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to do it pretty quick. This is a great discussion. I think it's awesome, don't you?
Amen.
We have to possess in order to impart it. All right? The author hammers this home repeatedly, just in the first three chapters. As we live, as we speak, as we respond, as we model, all of these things, we're communicating a worldview. What we possess is what we impart. So we have to learn to think Christianly about everything. And that's what, because that's what we're imparting. We have to learn to interpret all of reality in the light of Revelation, right? We have to lay a biblical foundation. Now, I've got a couple pet peeves. If you've heard me preach for a while, you hear me bring things up over and over. But one of them is we have to be careful of raising Pharisees and not Christians. And the way you raise a Pharisee is you only talk about the moral teaching of the Bible. So the Bible becomes a book of morality. In other words, it becomes a book on how to be good. Okay? Only. You don't want to do that. Well, the Bible tells us to be good. But when we talk about laying a biblical foundation, we're talking about laying an intellectual foundation, not just a moral foundation. And the two things have to go together. Now, when your kids are little, I understand. You say no. No means no. If they don't obey you, then you discipline them. No is no. You don't sit down with the two-year-old. Well, honey, let me tell you. It says in the Greek here in Ephesians 6 to obey your parents. And paideia means instruction from the Lord. And so, yeah. Now, when your kids are 14 or maybe even 12 or 13 and they're saying, you know, I don't understand why do we do this? Why should I have to do this? Then you should be able to explain scripturally and intellectually the rationale. Because living Christianly means you live from principle. Principle and conviction, not from preference and habit. Okay, principle. So what's the principle? And I think what happens a lot of times is our kids grow up being told to be good, do this, don't do this, be good, don't da da da. But they don't have it's not rooted in anything other than my parents told me that. That's not gonna survive. Okay? It's not gonna survive. So, we've got to teach not just the moral teaching of the Bible, we have to teach our kids the doctrinal content of the Bible. Right? And one of the best approaches to this is called catechesis. Where you teach your children the catechism and the foundations of the faith through this method. And in a few minutes, Laura wants to share a word about that to us. Okay? Now, I've shared with you surveys in the past, in the pulpit, but all the surveys done of young evangelicals is they don't know the Bible very well. They just don't. And the problem is because we're just teaching the moral concepts of, you know, don't do this, don't do that, and that's what the Bible says. We're not teaching them Bible history. We're not teaching them apologetics. We're not talking to them about worldview. We're not teaching them many things that I believe they ought to know. Now, granted, I understand some of you have real little kids who are like, well, that's why you put it on mute. But I tell you what. Now's the time, if you have little kids, that you need to start thinking about this. Because some of your homework you can do now for later. Okay, you got to be getting ready for when they get older, and you want to teach them these things, and you want to begin to lay a much more of an intellectual foundation in their lives. Now's the time you need to be giving thought to them. Okay? Okay. We want to nurture our kids' soul. Now, it's not like I'm contradicting myself. But here's the thing. As I said earlier, parenting is about balance. It's about balance. On the one hand, our kids need to be learning a biblical foundation, and that means more than just morality. Well, you know, Dad, I got friends in college who are homosexuals.
They are the nicest people. My homosexual friends are nicer than my heterosexual friends. So what's wrong with homosexuality? So now I got to get into the Bible and show them. Well, that might just not convince them. Well, why? Okay, God says it's wrong, but why? Why does God say that's wrong? So then I got to go all the way back to Genesis, talk about the created order. Okay, what sex is for? Why God designed it? And you got to be able to do this stuff when your kids get older, because those things will come into your home. They will. I mean, to think that they won't, they will. Okay. So our kids are confirmed by that. So you've got to have an intellectual foundation. Yet at the same time, you got to nurture the soul, the heart, the inner man. Okay?
Then.
Somebody from church, because it only does that sentence.
Okay. All right, so we can go to two extremes. One is the extreme I've been warning you about. That's moralism. We're just, it's all about being good versus knowing why you're good. And then the other extreme is rationalism, where our faith, the faith is just intellectual. It's all in the head and not in the heart. Okay? We have to avoid both of these things, all right? So while we're teaching our children to think biblically, we're also cultivating their soul to feel biblically. To feel the truth.
What do you mean by feel?
I'm getting there. Okay, so why do we have to do both? Is because it's not enough to know the truth. We have to love the truth.
Amen.
Love the truth. What does Deuteronomy 6 say? It says that the real goal is not just to serve the Lord, it is to love the Lord. And because we love Him, we serve Him. To love the Lord. That is more than intellectual. Okay? If you gave me a sheet of paper, and I've used this illustration before, if you gave me a sheet of paper that described my wife perfectly as a piece of paper, I would look at that, and I would not love that piece of paper. And if that's all I knew of this woman, I wouldn't love the woman, because I don't know her. I know all about her, but I don't know her. Okay? So, our Bible is like that piece of paper. It tells us all about who God is. It tells us He's lovely, He's holy, He's just, He's righteous, He's merciful, He's compassionate, all these wonderful things, but it's still a piece of paper. It's not the person. Right? So we don't love the description of God. We love God. We love the person. Because we know Him. Right? So, we can know a truth in the Bible that we don't love. And every one of us, if we give enough thought, could testify to that, that we've all done it. That we've been confronted with something in the Scripture and that we don't like it. At least at that moment. Ever had that experience? Of course you have. Of course you have. So, you know, too many kids, as a matter of fact, the surveys I see is the majority of evangelical kids are denying the faith when they get older. Okay? Not good. And so one of the problems is they're not getting an intellectual foundation that can survive the attack of the secular world. But the other problem is that they have a bunch of head knowledge that's not rooted in a relationship with God. They know facts, they know Bible verses, they don't love God though. And it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. So their heads are crammed with facts, but their hearts, their souls are starving. Okay? So we need to understand that the way we view life, it's not just a product of data input. Okay, that's not the way people are. We view life as a result of life experiences and our spiritual and emotional needs. And if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you know this, because what happens is you learn something in the Word that you knew before, but now you know it in a different way. Now you know it deeper. Now you know it as life before you knew it as theory. You get what I'm saying? because your life experience has conditioned you in such a way that that truth is now able to flourish in your heart, whereas before it was only in your head. Okay? So our kids are we're putting data into their heads, and we should be putting information in their heads. Okay? They need truth, right? But they also need love. They need both. They need truth, but they also need understanding. Right? So they need truth, but they also need affirmation and affection. So they have a mind, but they have a heart. And so we have to, again, balance as we do this. Okay? Balance. Some of you are very affectionate parents, and you're good at nurturing. And your temperamental tendency will be to ignore the intellectual part of parenting. Some of you are more intellectually inclined, and you have your kids reading Greek when they're 5 years old, but you know, kiss them goodnight. I know Christian dads. I had a Christian dad tell me that when his girl was 16, out having sex with boys, that he had never kissed his girl goodnight. That's why she's out having sex with boys. Insane to me. I mean, I don't get it, but whatever. But I'm just telling you, our kids have a soul and a heart that has to be cultivated. All right? Not to the neglect of their minds. But you have to do both, because there's dangers either way. Andrea, did you raise your hand?
I was just going to say that.
Yes. And one of the things I think parenting does is it reveals our deprivations. Why is it so hard for me to give this to my kid? Because I have a vacuum here in this area, in my heart. Okay. That's why parenting sanctifies us. Right? Because it reveals a lot of things in us that we really need to transfer, but we get stuck in these areas because we never got it. Okay? So, again, these things have to be balanced. And you can err either way. You can err either way. Renew the mind. Okay. Romans 12:2. You all know it, right? Let's read it real quick. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or logical worship. And do not be conformed to this world. How is it that we're not conformed? He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, renewing our mind means that we're bringing every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Okay? That means we're learning to view all things and all people through the lens of revelation. It's through His revealed Word. Okay? As I said before, a biblical worldview is rooted in the Bible. It's redundant, but it's true. Okay? And it's comprehensive. We've got to think about everything in light of revelation. And in order to do this, you and I have got to be in the Word of God, meditating and studying and allowing the Word to renew our minds, because we have to possess to impart. We have to possess it to impart it. So as we're growing in our knowledge and understanding and insight into life, into things and relationships, that is what we're imparting. Okay? So we need to renew our minds, but also our children need to be in the Word. Now, granted, I know when they're 2 or 3, it doesn't happen. But as they get older, then you start reading the Word. We bought all of our kids a kid's Bible when they were real young, you know, big pictures, just a couple words, and they'd have their little time, they'd sit down, they'd read their picture book, and they're getting Bible truths at their level. You know, then as they get older, you get them different books, and you know, you do different things. The point is, they need to be renewing their minds. We need to be renewing our minds, because this is an ongoing process of growing and developing a biblical worldview. We're renewing our minds, right? Now, one more thing I want to say about this part, and I'm trying to hurry through this, is when we hear the word mind, when I hear the word mind, I tend to think of what I call reason, that is cognition, right? Thinking, reasoning, logic, and that sort of thing. But there's something, another faculty of the mind, and it's called the imagination. And especially, it's called the moral imagination. And this is something that also has to be cultivated. This is why you have your children read good fiction. Okay? Historical novels. Fictional things. It's why you have them watch movies or read books with heroes that exemplify good conquering evil. Okay? You develop their moral imagination. All right? This is important because we see and learn via the imagination as much as by the intellect. The last thing I want to say, or actually two things, we need to cultivate worship. Later in the book, the author has a whole chapter where he deals with worship and idolatry. And he makes the point that in parenting, we're helping our children either not erect or to take down idols that are in their hearts. Okay? And I think he actually uses the phrase, the heart is an idol factory, quoting Calvin. And he talks about different idols, possessions, relationships, you know, whatever, that we need to watch out for with our children. But of course we need to do it for ourselves, right? An idol is simply anything or person that takes the place of God. It's anything we love more than Him. Anything. That includes our own kids. Our own kids. You can make your kids an idol. I've seen parents do it. It's very, very sad. Because it destroys the child. So we need to cultivate worship. We need to flee idols. And we need to realize that worship is central to this whole idea of worldview, transformation, and even at the heart of parenting. Okay? Because what we're shaping here is not just a mind, we're shaping a soul. And our children's souls were created with a God-shaped vacuum. And there will be a God residing in their soul, trust me. If not the God of self, or the God of money, or the God of sex, or the God of applause, or the God of the Bible. There will be a God they worship. And our goal is that they worship and love the true God. So we have to teach worship. Teach our kids to worship. Because in worship, in the act of worship, if it's true worship, in the act of bowing down, in the act of submitting, in the act of adoring, we are changed. We're changed by God's presence. You see, all the stuff we're talking about tonight and for weeks to come, many of these things we can do, many things we can do, but in one sense, all of it is cultivating the soil. And you can be the best gardener in the world, you have the best soil, and the best tools, and the best techniques, and you know how to plant, you know the right time of the year, and you do everything right, and guess what? God doesn't send the rain. God grows. All we're doing with our kids is cultivating that soil. We want the right soil. We want to use the right tools. We do all this stuff. But guess what? If God doesn't come and rain on them, it's barren. It's barren. I believe that in worship, we put our kids, we bring our kids into the presence of the Holy God where He can touch them. I mean, touch them. Palpably touch them. And He knows their presence. One of the most wonderful things was after a sharing service, which was a great sharing service, wasn't it? Really good. We got home, and my one daughter, I won't say which one again, but she said, man, I think God really wanted me to share today. And she's like, He just really, really impressed upon me and spoke to me that like, I really needed to share. Well, she didn't. But she disobeyed God. Right? But I didn't rub that in her face. I just said, honey, I really wish you would have. That would have been great.
And I said, "Tell it, share it with us." You know, so she had shared with us, and it was good. But the point was, she knew the Holy Spirit. To me, that's more valuable than so many things we're talking about. You get what I'm saying? She knew the voice of God. That happens in worship. That touching of human spirit and God's spirit. And so, this is why I always hound you guys. When we gather on Sundays and we worship the Lord, you guys need to be in it. You need to be on your game. You need to be, whether you feel like it or not. Because your kids are watching you. If they're watching you worship. And you need to model this because it is so important for them. This is the business of heaven. And this is the business of heaven. In His presence, we're radically altered. And this is the goal of our life, to love Him and to worship Him. The last thing the author mentions, I guess, well, I don't know what happened to my thing here. He says live in relationship, right? So, all that we're talking about here in cultivating this worldview is this is not just a classroom. It's not just, well, homeschoolers do this and others don't. This is life on life. It's walking in relationship with your kids. That you do all the things. You lay the foundation. You cultivate their souls. You worship with them. I don't know if you have ever have worship at home as a family, where one of you plays an instrument, if you don't, get out some CDs, and you worship. Invite God into your home, man. Welcome God into your home. And just worship. It's awesome. Let the kids dance to the Lord. Let them bounce to Jesus. Because that's what little kids do. But what you're communicating is, you know, God's here with us. This is God's place too. You know, He's with us. So you do these things as a family, in relationship with your children. Okay, I went too long. I'm sorry. I apologize. Laura, you want to share a word, and then we're gonna wrap it up.